Well, good morning again to each one of you. Special greeting to those of you who might be visiting with us. Nice to have you here. We are continuing our reading through, studying through the book of Luke. And we have got ourselves to Luke chapter 22. Would you join us there? Luke chapter 22. And we'll begin reading in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was proceeding with them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the high chief priests and officers of the temple, with the elders who had come against him, "Why have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for what you intend us to learn and glean from it. I would pray, Lord, that you would help me to do that. Help me to teach us in a way that is helpful, that is applicable. And I would pray, Lord, that because of it, as we look into it, we would be drawn into a closer resemblance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for your glory. And our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who are not caught up to speed with where we're going, Jesus has just retired, or they have just exited the upper room. And that whole mass of teaching that we would see in starting probably in John chapter 13 through to John chapter 17 is happening right at this particular point. Anyway, they have departed the upper room. This is probably the same place as where they met on the day of Pentecost, 120 people, so it's a fairly big room. This is probably the home, the ancestral home, if you will, of the writer of the second gospel, Mark. So just so you have a bit of a background. So the passage this morning considers the Lord's Prayer in the garden and the Lord's arrest. Over and over again, the Lord told the disciples that he was going to be betrayed and delivered up to be killed. In fact, very recently, it would have been within a day, about 4 days, in Luke chapter 19, he had told them, in verse 18. That's not the right one. I'm sorry. My goodness. Let's try Luke 18. There we go. That's it. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Everything that was written about the Son, the stuff about him ruling and reigning, but also this parts where he was going to suffer. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. So Jesus knew that this was the night, because this was actually the only appropriate night in the entire history of man where this could occur. All of history so far was leading up to this very event. For those of you who have been in the study of Daniel, Daniel had prophesied with absolute precision just around 483 years before the event, to the very day when the Messiah was going to come in Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. And then Daniel said, and having done that, he would be cut off. And the Hebrew on that means he was going to be killed. He was going to be executed. This was the Passover that had been anticipated for almost 1,500 years. The events crafted as the Israelites were about to leave the bondage of Egypt all those years ago were set up to pre-teach what was about to happen in the next hours. And the entire picture of the Passover lamb for those hundreds of years was to prepare the people for the real, the always intended substitute sacrifice for sins, the anointed one, for the task of bearing sin as well as for ruling. And to fit the picture, Jesus needed to be sacrificed, to die a bleeding death at the very moment the Passover lambs were being sacrificed for a sin payment on this very Passover. This was the moment he had been preparing for since, actually, before the very first day of the creation of the world and before the creation of Adam. Speaking of Adam, what happened so long ago in the Garden of Eden necessitates the events this night in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, we read as we go through here. He proceeds to the Mount of Olives. The disciples also followed him. From other of the passages, the Gospels, we have that he deposited, really, eight of them at the gate, and three of them he takes with him to be close to him. Verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, so within voice range, and he knelt down and began to pray. As a matter of fact, Matthew gives the added idea that partway through this, he fell down on his face. This was a very intense time of praying. And so that you understand contextually, the normal posture for prayer with this culture, with this time, would be if you're praying, you would stand. That would be the normal thing. So this is talking about something that is very personal, emotional, and intense. So he began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What in the world? What cup? What is the reference to a cup? Well, there's all kinds of people who are writing, well, the cup probably could be this, the cup could be that. But given that our Lord does not elaborate, it would be his regular process. The likelihood is greatest that it is therefore a very familiar scriptural reference that he is making. He's referring to something that would be clear in Scripture. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. In this passage, it's being predicted that Babylon is going to come under judgment, but it's put in the context of and the idea of a cup. The Lord delivering a cup to them is implemented. I will start in verse 12. "Then it will be that when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. So why did Israel go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years? Because for 70 years they had neglected following the Sabbath year, the seventh year. And so God says, because you would not do that for 490 years, my land will have its Sabbaths while you're in Babylon. But he says, after that, I'm going to punish the king and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. In other words, I'm going to give them payback for what they did. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. So Jerusalem and the kings of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is to this day. So that was the idea, is that if God is going to be delivering a cup to a group of people or to someone, it is where they're going to be getting retribution for sin. And immediately, person starts to think, yeah, but doesn't Scripture make it very clear that Christ was without sin? How could it be that he would be receiving the cup, which is the idea of the punishment for sin, if he had never committed sin? The concept is said again in Psalm 75. So this would have been about 1,000 years old, and this would have been one of the regular hymns that they would have sung. Psalm 75. We'll just take verse 7 and 8. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it's well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This is retribution for sin that's being referenced to. Just payment for sin, where that person becomes the object of God's contempt and his anger. This then is the central issue that the Lord is contemplating with revulsion, that God is going to be giving him this cup. What does that involve? Well, it means as he takes that cup and he becomes the object of God's contempt, he's going to be out of sweet fellowship with the Father, which is something that we, unfortunately, are all too familiar with. And sadly, it does not register the proper level of disgrace and horror for us that it should. And I'm afraid we're reminded of that every Communion Sunday, aren't we? Here is the one, though, who as a full participant member of the Godhead had enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with the Father for infinite eternity past. There was never a quarrel or a sharp word passed between the two. The fellowship was fullness of joy and delight between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. No conflict, difference of opinion. All of them were perfect in understanding and knowledge. And perfection only lands one way, so they would always be of the same opinion. It is his very nature, the nature of Christ, and his supreme joy to be in glad knowing fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. Here he's contemplating an unfathomable time when the Father was justly angry and contemptuous of him. It needed to be so. If Jesus took in any real sense the legal standing for me. When Jesus took the legal standing, for example, of Howard Brown, that required a holy God to respond in what is described as a cup of wrath. And by grace, God has organized a system whereby he took that cup for me, which we will describe a little bit further in the sermon. But that's what he's contemplating. He's contemplating taking the cup of wrath for me. He's contemplating taking the cup of wrath for any of you who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that requires separation, because that's what sin does with God. Now, I don't know the Father in any form or depth like the Eternal Son did, not by any stretch. I do fear his wrath, because I've read scripture enough to know that. But in my deplorable theological ignorance, not nearly enough, I fear. The Son knew perfectly what being in the hand of a living God who must deliver justice would really mean. This separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and this requirement of being made to be to blame, is what he was so deeply troubled with. That's what was troubling the Lord. You know, there's lots of people who are elaborating on this passage and talk about the depth of his distress at this point in time. And this, and they say, well, he knew the physical distress that was going to come up, and he knew he was going to die, and that was the deal. Well, he did die a death that was more traumatic than perhaps most people will ever experience. But man, there's been martyrs, there's been teenage girls who are facing the death of a martyr, and they weren't this scared. Evidently, there's something more going on than just the natural person of Jesus Christ responding to the idea that I'm going to die tonight or tomorrow. There's something bigger than that. So this separation from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that is what's really troubling Jesus. I would say, because our passage is talking about prayer, and we could just run to that and we, you know, talk all about prayer, and you know, we could all hang a licking on each other. Are you spending enough time in prayer? And we all bow our head. Yeah, we're not, because that's sort of universal. We all kind of understand. Anybody here think, you know, I've been spending too much time in prayer? Didn't think so. But we'll discuss a little bit about prayer and temptation. When we are in a point of temptation, what's going on? Well, we're being torn between often a very faint wanting to be holy and a hungrily wanting our sin. And that's the torment of temptation. We're trying to fight our inclination to embrace and wallow the sin that we desire and comes natural to us. That's not the case for Jesus. That's not what was going on. For Jesus, the temptation was to stay holy, to cling to that rather than embrace the reputation and the personal stain of sin. We fight the desire to be in a state of sinfulness. Jesus was fighting the desire to remain in a state of holiness. We will never personally experiencing anything like the torment of Gethsemane that our Lord had, because sadly, we're on a far more familiar term with sins and our shallow, inadequate grasp of holiness. None of us have ever hated sin like God hated sin. The key to his not being overwhelmed by this temptation to say, okay, enough of that, I'm going back to glory, which is where I belong, which was his right at any point. The key to his not being overwhelmed with this temptation was his commitment to his submission to the Father while on this earth. Jesus, the man, did not relish the physical torture, but of far greater substance, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not want the separation from the Father or to become sin and the resultant required response of a properly just, insistent Father, even for a day. Both natures navigate through this through submission to the will of the Father. When we sin, and later as we go into the communion service, you're going to be contemplating again sin and how things are going in your life. When we sin, it's always ultimately a submission issue, right? We know that we're supposed to be in submission to the Father, but at that very moment, even though we know that, we want, we delight in, we lust after the sin more. How should we fight that battle? How should we be equipped to fight that battle? I think what Jesus is talking about here has great practical significance. Pray that you not enter into temptation. That's not just some sort of a mystical thing. That is a prayer where you are continually dying to self, dying to what you want, and you are continually rather saying, not my will, but yours be done. That is what will equip you at that particular moment to overcome sin in your life. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 22. It says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And you might ask, okay, so you're the theologian, you studied this passage. What does it mean that the angel strengthened him? And I can say the answer to that is really easy. I have no idea. But it strengthened. I actually have a sneaky suspicion, which I'll share with you. There's, as we go further, he remonstrates with the other disciples, and he said, could you not just pray with me an hour? It appeared that in the middle of this tremendous conflict that's going on in the heart of the Lord, he would have appreciated having just some company. Just some company. And what the disciples did is they just kind of piled over there and fell asleep. What were the angels doing? Well, we know they didn't, you know, swish some pixie dust over him and make everything better. Didn't give him a Band-Aid. But they were there as he went into the depths of the conflict. So the angels probably, who would have been familiar, they would have been familiar because he created them, but he would have been very familiar with them over the millennia, and having the just the participation and the company of them would have been something that would have strengthened. But he doesn't say specifically. I'm thinking that's probably it. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And lest someone say, boy, there's a little bit of hyperbole here, being in agony. Well, you know, what do we mean by that? I'm hungry right now. I could sure use a Big Mac. I'm in agony. We tend to use that rather loosely. Jesus said in Matthew, he said, I am distressed to the point of death. Okay? And here is Jesus who doesn't exaggerate. He's saying, I am anxious to the point of death. So that's what he means by agony. He was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, that doesn't mean he had blood coming out of his pores. There's all kinds of, you know, discussions about that, that whether you can sweat blood and so forth. Actually, as you're stress levels do come up, your blood level in the sweat actually does come up, and that's one of the useful things when they're doing forensics and murder investigations. If they can find a piece of sweat, they can actually find live blood in it if that person is under some stress. So there is some blood in it, but that's not what he's saying. He uses a comparative here. Sweat became like drops of blood. So there's something reminiscent about the viscosity and the thickness of his sweat that would be put one in mind of blood. So he is very much intensely under stress. Matthew tells us that Jesus left the disciples three times during this time to pray. One of them, the first time being at least an hour. And each time the Lord found the disciples were sleeping. When he arose, verse 45, from the prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Matthew says that one of the reasons why they were sleeping is that, you know, very practically, their eyes were becoming heavy. Here, he gives another of the factors that's in there, and that is they're sleeping from sorrow. Some of you who have had problems with, for example, depression, you will find that during those times, what you're longing for is just to curl up and sleep the sad away, right? And it becomes a form of escape sleeping, because when you're sleeping, you're not having to face the thing. And so as a counselor, I very often will ask that kind of a question. Are you doing a lot of sleeping? Or are you kind of feeling like you're always tired and want to sleep? And that often has become, you know, kind of a precursor of extreme sorrow and the desire to flee it. So here they were sleeping. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping?" And that's not, you know, what is the mechanism. It's more the idea of you shouldn't be sleeping. Get up, which is the idea of stand on your feet, literally in the Greek, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. On a practical note, I've had circumstances where, you know, worked a long day, worked outside, got cold, come inside where it's warm, and I try and pray, and I find it difficult. I just sort of begin to dwell in the land of Nod instead of pray. And I found this a very practical suggestion. Standing tends to help revive the mind, just on a minor practical note. Well, our passage tells us in verse 47, as he was doing this very admonition to them, up come the crowd. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was approaching them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. With the temple guard, they would be the ones who were carrying the clubs, by the way. They were not allowed to carry swords. They were carrying a club that was like a nightstick. And the Roman guards, who would be carrying the machairon, the sword, and the priests and the scribes and the elders, with all of them, there could have been over 1,000 men who would have been able to slip across the creek in the darkness without stirring the crowd that the officials feared. At this point, John adds a little bit of an element, which I find interesting. We might as well read it. John 18. Verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, so a cohort was a tenth of a legion. A tenth of 6,000 was 600 soldiers. You say, why would he take 600 soldiers? But he took them into and said, here, follow me. It was because they were wanting to have such a show of force that nobody would ever try and intervene. So there's this Roman cohort, a tenth of a legion. Officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? He takes the initiative here. They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, if you notice, the "he" part of this is in the italics, which means it's added to the text for clarity in the English. But literally he says, "Ego I me," I am, which of course is the covenant name of God. And Jesus, Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, when he said that, they were actually knocked backwards. They were knocked down backwards. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Here is Jesus doing the negotiation. "I'm going to come with you, but let my people go. Let them be." So he's intervening for them. But that's an amazing thing where he just says, "I am," and they all knock flat. This is actually the first testimony to these soldiers as to his identity. They're getting to know Jesus, and the first thing they have of contact is he speaks, and they all fall flat against their will. This should have been enough to transform their thinking for life. Did it? Not by any chance. No, in a very short time, they will be leading the crowd in mockery. Unbelievers seeing and even experiencing miracles and the supernatural does not convert. That is not enough to convert. Sicknesses, we have the idea that we say, okay, so Billy over there, he got real sick. I bet you this is the thing that's going to actually, you know, shake his world, and he might get right with the Lord. No. He gets sick and he goes, "Man, it's rotten being sick." And if he gets better, he goes, "See, I was tough enough." Or have a near miss in an automobile, you go, "Okay, that should shake him up," knowing that he's, you know, he could die. No, that for an unbeliever, they just go, "Look at that, I'm bulletproof. Can't kill me." Unbelievers seeing and even experiencing miracles and the supernatural does not convert the heart. Verse 48 of Luke chapter 22. Where are we at here? Here we go. "But Jesus said to him," that is Judas, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" We find in Mark that was the sign, because here he's got this whole bunch of people who wouldn't be familiar with who Jesus is. And according to Mark, he'd already kind of said, here's the deal. Here's going to be the signal. The guy that I walk up to and plant a kiss on, which would have been a regular, not an unusual greeting in the Middle East, the one that I do that with, he's the one, he's the marker, that's the guy you grab, okay? Well, it says, "When those who were around him saw what was going on was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Remember, they had two swords as they walk out of there, Machairons. Verse 50, "And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." I'd have to say there's a certain amount of courage in the action, especially when you consider how many people there and how many clubs and how many swords and how badly they are outnumbered. It is foolish and it's misinformed, but given their level of understanding, it was at some level commendable. But Jesus said basically a little bit like when he wanted to end the discussion at the upper room about, "Oh, here, look at my sword. Yeah, I got a nice sword. Look at mine." He said, "That's enough of that." He says very similar here. Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And then it says, "And he touched his ear and healed him." That's remarkable. The testimony to the soldiers of his identity, again and again, it's not registering. But this is unsurprising. Thousands of miracles of healing were performed in front of tens of thousands during his ministry phase. Thousands of miracles of healing were performed. Some of them even eating the food he miraculously provided. And did it produce saving faith? No, they came up and say, hey, how about bread every day? This is kind of fun. Moses did that. Why don't we have bread every day? By the way, was the servant a believer? No, emphatically not. Was he healed as a response to his wonderful faith in the Lord? Because there's some people going around and say God can't even heal unless you energize his ability by believing in him. What utter nonsense. Was he healed as a response to his wonderful faith? No. And so it was with the overwhelming bulk of the healings and the miracles of Christ while he walked on the earth. Miracles performed in front of the spiritually dead compound their guilt and culpability, but are in themselves not sufficient agents to cause people to be born from above. Well, he heals the chief priest servant in his ear. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, and he basically confronts them with their cowardice. Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Are you feeling like you're taking on some sort of a lawbreaker? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. You had ample access. I was right there in daylight. Why didn't you? And of course, it makes it rather obvious. The reason is because what they were doing, they knew to be wrong, and the rest of the crowds would know was wrong as well. And he says, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Powers of darkness, what a phrase. What was the devil's angle in this? We know he was fully fueling the actions of Judas. We read that, we studied that. And there are people who labor long to try and figure out, okay, so what was going on in Judas' thinking? Well, he was worried that Jesus was going to die, and he was losing faith in the millennial kingdom. And you know, we can go into all kinds of speculation. I think we know his motivation. His motivation is he had been taken over by the devil. We don't need to go any further into looking at the motives of Judas. Do not labor to attach some logic to the actions of Judas beyond unbelief and greed, and that he was possessed of the devil, and he was doing his will at that moment. But going a little deeper, did Satan want Jesus to go to the cross or not? What's his angle in getting Judas to do this? In the temptations in the wilderness, what was the devil tempting Jesus with? A shortcut. An easy way to have the worlds, the kingdoms of the world, by bypassing the cross. His due, but in an easier way. Rule without going through the separation that he found revulsive at the cross. Remember when Jesus rebuked, where Peter rebuked Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to go and I'm going to die on a cross. And Peter said, no, don't say that, Lord. And Jesus in turn rebuked Peter for mindlessly mouthing what he said was demonic doctrine. You must never die. The devil was again trying to bypass, thwart the cross. What then was the strategy of the devil this night? This, of course, is the mystery of iniquity, but perhaps it was to make some last-minute points of even greater difficulty to the mountain of grief Jesus was facing, in case that would divert his path to the cross. Jesus makes it very clear of his own words. He said he could have stopped everything literally at any point. At any point. And perhaps the devil was trying to provide enough obstacles that he would be tempted to do that. He had made that exceptionally clear that he could stop it if he wanted. But really, the devil, at this point, you can understand, is always spiteful, even to his own hurt, illogically so. And he could not resist the temptation to do something really hideous to God if given a chance. And this was his chance. In the history of mankind, and if you're here today, you are, I guess, for any of you here today, in your own personal history, two of the most pivotal moments took place in a garden. In the first garden, a man became determined and followed through on a strategy to be like God. He, along with his wife, looked at the fruit. He said, "That looks like good food. And it's pretty. And more to the point, it's desired to make you wise." And what he was doing was he was taking at 100 cents on the dollar the lie of Satan, where he says, if you take that fruit, you will be like God. You're going to be like God. So in the first garden, a man became determined and followed through in a strategy to be like God. And that has consequences for you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, God became resolute to follow through in a strategy to be like a man and die. In Romans chapter 5, Paul lays down some excellent theology about what we're talking about here. He says in verse 12, therefore, of Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. In other words, there was never any death until God cursed Adam, Eve, and the entirety of creation. There's never any death until that time as a result of their sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Oh, what did the sin of Adam do to me? How does that apply to me? Well, might as well know. Three strikes and you're out. And you had three strikes, or you were delivered three strikes because of Adam's sin. Number one, and you might say, I don't know if I like that. That's okay. But the first one is, it says that the sin of Adam was imputed to you. That was charged up to your account. You go, I don't know if I like that. Hold the phone on that, because there's a wonderful principle there, because we'll get to that. But the first part is, God's imputed the sin of Adam to you. Strike one. Strike number two, you were born a sinner. You were born with a sin nature because Adam and Eve were sinners. They reproduced after their own kind, and you were born now with a sin nature, which means you have a predilection toward sin, which means given a chance, given a choice, you're going to choose sin. That's a sin nature. And then, to confirm that, the first time you got a chance, all the way back when you were a kid, first time you got a chance, you acted on your sin nature and you actually committed acts of sin. What do you mean by sin? There's only one thing that matters any to what we may call or not call sin, and that is what God says. What God says is sin counts. And that's the standard everybody in the world through all the ages is going to be held to. So, three strikes. Sin is imputed to you from Adam. You received a sin nature by natural transmission. You got a sin nature, and the moment you had an opportunity, you actually made personal choices and you sinned. Those are your three strikes. But then he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but law is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of that one, the many died, that's the idea of everybody was born separated from God, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. That's what happened to all of us. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Did that register? Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That's what God offers. That's precisely what he offers. You got three strikes. You've sinned. And even if you stand up and say, yeah, I sinned, and I'll tell you what, I feel bad about that, I feel wretched about that, probably not, but, and I'll tell you what, from here on in, I've given up sinning, I'm not going to sin anymore. Well, first of all, try that for about 5 minutes. And second of all, even if you were able to do that, you've already sinned. And that bus has left the station. The wages of sin is? It's the way it is. And so that produces a need. But here's the deal. What happened on the cross is a blood payment was made for sin. So your sin debt can be paid. That was your first strike. What was the other strike? Oh, sin nature. Sin nature. One of the things that God does when you come to him as a disciple, come to him in repentance and acknowledge him as your Lord, is he gives you a new nature. He addresses that problem. And then what about this thing about imputation? I don't even think that's fair. You say, I don't like that idea. Well, hang on. Sins of Adam, Bible says, were imputed to you. But in that justice system that God established, another thing can happen, and that is the righteousness of Christ, which is what? Perfect. The righteousness of Christ can be charged up to your account for time and eternity. So you get up in the morning and you say, what does God think of me today? And you ask the right question. The right question is, what does God think of Jesus? That's easy. And you go, well, he thinks he's perfect. You say, oh, if it's true, and God said it was, that he has imputed his righteousness to the believer, then that's what God thinks of me in grace. But what about my sin? The wages of sin is, a few of you said it. What about that? What about that now? Because I actually did the sin. And the answer to that is, if anyone, now that you're a believer, would be cordoned off and put into the lake of fire forever for your sin, if there's anyone that's going to happen to, it's Jesus. Because he said he took that sin on himself. And that's what the cross is about. That's why God the Father would pour out his wrath on his own son, because he needed to give a full and complete payment for sin and a full accounting of the holiness of God on the one who was to blame. And Jesus said, put that on me. So if anyone goes to hell for sin in the life of a believer, it would be Jesus. And if you're a believer, what is your standing before a holy God? The righteousness of Christ. And that is something to get happy about. Knowing that even though your sin is like scarlet, he can make it white as snow because it's paid for in Christ. The righteousness of Jesus on earth and in eternity can now be imputed to you as an eternal gift. And that's the good news that we proclaim. What are you going to do with that? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the battle that took place where the Son of God, who could have very comfortably stayed in full fellowship with you and never been disgraced with my sin, nevertheless took upon him my sin and the wrath that results from that. And you did it voluntarily, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Lord, as Paul said, for your unspeakable gift to us. In Jesus' name, amen.